in a small American town, they found that they were having an infestation of squirrels. More squirrels than they knew what to do with. The churches stepped forward and tried to come up with some good solutions. The Presbyterian Church gathered some of their leadership, and after much prayer and consideration, they concluded that the squirrels were predestined to be there and they shouldn't involve themselves in God's divine will. So the Baptist Church stepped up, and they noticed that at the Baptist Church that the squirrels were a little interested in their baptistry, so they decided that they would put up a water slide that would go into the baptistry, thinking the squirrels would drown themselves. It didn't work. The squirrels liked the slide and learned how to swim real quick, and the following week even more squirrels showed up. The Lutheran Church decided that they were not in a position to harm any of God's creatures, so they humanely trapped their squirrels and set them free near the Baptist Church. Two weeks later, the squirrels were back at the Lutheran Church because the Baptist decided to take the slide down. The Methodist Church tried a much more unique path, setting out pans of whiskey around their church in an effort to kill the squirrels with alcohol poisoning. But they sadly learned how much damage a band of drunken squirrels can do. The Catholic Church came up with a better plan than anybody so far. They decided that they would baptize the squirrels and made them members of the church. Now they only show up on Christmas and Easter. But the synagogue had the best solution of all. They took one of the squirrels and circumcised him, and none of them have been back since. Yep. Today I wanted to continue. We've been doing a series that's based on the book that I wrote, Gotnophobia, and we're talking about overcoming fear in the series. So we are actually about the halfway point in the book. If you want to read the book, they are available on Amazon and on Kindle, and we got them in our bookstore, although I think there's only one left, but there's more. I've got more at home. I just need to bring some. But I want to talk to you today about the fear of sin. It's harmatophobia, and by the way, harmatophobia or marmartophobia is an actual fear that some people do experience. It's on the phobia list. I like this quote. Robert Frost, I don't know that he was, the most profound Christian man in the world from what I know of him, and I'm not a great follower of all these authors and things, but he said something I thought was very good. He said, if one by one we counted out people for the least sin, it wouldn't take long for us to get so that we had no one left to live with. For to be social is to be forgiving. There is a fear of sin, and there is also a sin of fear. I'm going to touch on both a little bit today. The fear of sin is the sickness that the Pharisees had. And if you've been a Christian any time at all, and you've read any part of the Gospels and the New Testament, you've seen what the Pharisees were like. They had some issues. They had some issues specifically with Jesus. That's a sad thing. I don't want to have issues with the one who came to save me. I don't want to have issues with the one who loves me. I want to be close with Jesus. The Pharisees were afraid of other people who had sin in their life. They were afraid that they might be contaminated. And they were afraid, for example, I've heard it said they were afraid to touch the lepers because they might become unclean. But Jesus was just the opposite. He touched the lepers and the lepers became clean. That's really interesting to think about. And by the way, I might mention this in a couple other places, but you realize that when Jesus touched the leper, in the eyes of the people who were alive at that time, who were the religious people, he was sinning. It's interesting to think about. Their fear, by the way, of the fear of sin that was in them caused them to commit the sin of fear. They let fear rule them. They let fear direct them. And it is sin to fear. Fear is the operating system of the enemy. We've been talking about this. Love is the operating system of God, of the Spirit. So when we fear, we cooperate. Sometimes you hear the word cooperate, and you think just go along, but realistically, cooperation is operating, is actually doing something that's working with what the enemy's trying to do. It's not just standing back and letting the enemy do it. It's literally something that happens where we start to function in assistance to the thing that we don't want to assist. And we don't want to establish the enemy's kingdom. And by the way, the Pharisees called their sin piety. they were being good. They were being careful. They weren't touching any unclean thing. They were being, and they blamed it on the fear of the Lord. No, I fear God. Pride fears somehow that God might not be who he says he is. Pride fears that God might be holding back on us. Pride is afraid to trust anyone but self. Now, in the original language, and I've talked about this before, and thank you for those of you who are hearing this as a repeat, and thank you for those of you who have read the book. You probably have a lot of this memorized, right? I'm just kidding. But, this is helpful because we're gonna try to make this available as a group of messages, as a series for people who maybe aren't as comfortable reading a book as they would be listening to me talk. And I've talked a bit about sin over the years. Sin in the original language is just simply missing the mark. Missing the mark. And when we sin, we fail to hit the target. So one of our big problems with sin is it can be focused on the miss. Focus on the miss. As we primarily focus on sin, we continue to miss the mark because, by definition, focusing on sin would be living in sin. When we sin, we need to be careful that we don't forget that there was a mark that we missed, something that we should have been aiming at, or there was something to aim at. If missing the mark, if sin is missing the mark, then there is a positive alternative hitting the mark that would be better for us to focus on. The best way to stop sinning would not be found in focusing on how badly we've done something. The best way to stop sinning would be to start focusing on what we're supposed to be hitting. But that's not how we do it, is it sometimes? We lament, we feel bad for what we've not done instead of getting past what we've failed to do or what we've done that's wrong, that missed, and moving on toward what would be really cool, the thing that we aim at. Let me give you an example, maybe two. How many of you believe it's a sin to eat? Yeah, don't raise your hands. That was hypothetical or whatever you want to say. It's not a sin to eat. We do, however, know that it's probably missing the mark to overeat. Yeah, I know. I'm really dabbling here, but sorry. We don't consider overeating as bad a sin as murder, though, do we? I ain't kill no one. I just had an extra cookie. I get it. The real problem isn't so much overeating as it is improper eating, if you will. We all have to eat. It's kind of unavoidable, isn't it? Well, I've seen people who didn't. They got really, you could see their ribs. It's unavoidable. It's just missing the mark to feed the need improperly. There is a real need. It's just missing the mark to feed the need improperly. Cravings aren't the problem either. I don't know whether, cravings are hard. Harder for some people than me. I know that. It's easy for me to stand up here, Mr. Skinny. Whatever. It's easy for you to talk. I know. Satisfying cravings aren't wrong, by the way. Did you know that? That's not the problem either. Satisfying cravings aren't a bad thing. Nutritionists will tell you that when you eat the wrong thing to satisfy cravings, It will seem to satisfy them for a moment, but then it will result in making the cravings worse. It's kind of how sin works. Beating ourselves up for eating the wrong thing and making up our mind that we won't do it again will not make the cravings go away either. They don't. So what should I do? I need to find the right thing to eat. Hitting the mark would be the way to success. And some of you have done that. You've hit the mark. You've succeeded. And then you missed the mark. And then you hit the mark. I know people who have lost like 1 million pounds. They lost, you know, a bunch of pounds here. And then a few days later, they gained it back. And lost a bunch. You know, we all do that. Maybe I should pick on something else. How about this? This is really dangerous. I don't know how many young people are, you know, aren't too many little kids here. All right, here we go. You know, this is the funny thing, cousin. You know, one of the things we're really careful about in church is we don't want to talk about sex. How many of you know? That's probably where kids ought to be hearing about it and not other places. Sex is good, right? Yeah. Yeah, good. I'm glad we got some. Thank you. I need some help here. Do you know that God actually gave you a sex drive? It did not come from the devil. That was not the devil's idea. It really wasn't. So if God gave you a sex drive, then here's something you need to know. Okay, you ready for this? God wants people to have sex. Yeah, I know. Sometimes you can't tell by the way we handle it in our culture, you know, that God actually wants that to happen. It's like, oh, let's not talk about that. No, God's all for that. God also created the context in which sex is a beautiful thing. And there is a context. It's called marriage. That's where God wanted that thing to happen. Marriage is a covenant between a man and a woman, which is a spiritual, emotional, and physiological union. And that was God's idea. So God's version of marriage produces life in all three areas of our being, spirit, soul, and body. We also know that for every version, there is a perversion. Sorry, but there is. God isn't against something unless the real version... Let me read that again, because I want to say this right. God isn't against something less than the real version because it offends him. In other words, God's not up there going, well, I don't like the way you're doing that. That's not what I... You're offending me. God's against the perversion because it offends those who are trapped by it. He knows the best for us, and he knows if we settle for less than the best, that that's going to trap us in something that's less than the best. God loves us, and he naturally wants the best for all of us. That's his will for our lives. He's not trying to keep anything from us. Anytime sex takes place out of the context of God's plans for our life, it misses the mark. It misses God's best. We have a tendency to point at sin and go, oh, sin, rah, you know, and God is like, yeah, no, not good for you. By the way, did you know that not having sex is a sin? It can be. Now, concerning the things which you wrote to me, Paul speaking to the Corinthians, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting, prayer, and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Pretty good. A loving God who created us is not keeping anything from us. God doesn't keep things from us. He wants to keep things for us. He wants them to be put in the best position for us to be fully satisfied and receive what we need. The problem with sin is not about what we are attracted to when we sin, but rather what we are distracted from. Every sin is intended to lead us away from the better thing that God has for us. Have you ever thought of it that way? Sin's always second best, or worse. Temptation can set off an alarm in us to where we start to say to ourselves, wait a minute. This isn't coming from God. I'm being tempted to do something that I have the sense isn't from God. Hey, what blessing is it that the devil's trying to cheat me out of? What good thing is it that the devil's trying to keep from me? Because there is one who keeps things from you and wants you to have not have all good things, and there is another who wants you to have all good things. One we call God, our Father. He's love. The other is the devil, our adversary, and he's fear. So what if, after we've missed the mark, instead of being devastated about what we did, what if we became more aware of what we missed and the greater good we could have had? If our view of sin looks less like what you did and more like what you could have had, then we would be much more effective in helping others and ourselves. And the world needs our help. So how are we as the church responding to the needs of the world? Because they are hungry. They have needs. They have drives. And not everything they do is meant to be, or even should be, a perversion of the real version. Are we showing them how to hit the mark? I think the best way is to stay ahead of things and be ready. Focusing on our failures, focusing on their failures, isn't the way to get them to the mark that God has for them. Pointing to the thing that God has, the better thing that God wants, is so much better. So sometimes I think we have a warped view of sin. You know, life is messy. And being afraid of sin doesn't help make it less messy. Be afraid of your own sin or somebody else's sin doesn't help clean the problem up. It doesn't point to the truth when we're focused again on the lie. So when we come upon a mess, the simple thing to do is to not freak out. Hear fear in that. The simple thing to do is to try to figure out what to do to get toward the goal that God has. I highlighted this in particular. Remember this, sin is not as much about people doing evil as it is about evil doing people. Sometimes people are messed up. And we have to remember what got them to where they are. They probably didn't wake up one day and said, I'm going to screw my whole life up and be a mess. It probably didn't happen overnight or in an instant. Sin's really not that powerful. It lost its power when Jesus established the new covenant. 1 Corinthians 15:56 tells us that the power of sin is the law. So since Jesus satisfied the requirements of the law with his sacrifice, we are no longer under the law but under grace. When we sin, we need not be afraid. We don't need to fear it. We need to clear it. And we have the ability to clear it instantly by cause of his grace. We haven't been called to condemn sin. That's already been done. Our job is to clean it up and cancel its effects. Sinners are victims of sin. My wife's a cleaner. She likes to clean. She likes everything to look clean. She's not afraid of getting dirty when she's cleaning because she knows how to clean. So if cleaning up a mess gets her a little dirty too. She's not afraid. She'll just jump right in and clean up the mess and then clean herself up too. Jesus said, make the inside of the cup clean and the outside will be clean also. Matthew 23:26. Being afraid to get among sinners for fear that the sin that they have will rub off on us is like being afraid to clean up a mess because we're afraid we might get dirty. Our clean hearts will keep us safe from a smudge here or there. So our attitude needs to be, hey, it's just sin. Let's clean that up. That's not always been all right. Oh, what you did was so bad. You know, it's just sin. Okay, that's not who you are. Let's clean that up. When I was 11, I committed a great sin against myself. On my 11th birthday, I got a couple of presents, but my dad told me, he says, we're going to get you a bicycle. But we didn't get it in February because you can't ride a bicycle in Southern Ohio in February. You'll slide right off the hill. So we waited and we started looking at bikes and shopping, and we went to the Sears store. I remember going to the Sears store to look at bikes, and Dad showed me the 36-inch 10-speed touring bikes that were getting popular with the little skinny tires. Remember those? And that's what was getting popular. But there's all the touring bikes were over here. But over here was the 24-inch Swin, gold Swin with a leopard seat, banana seat, the long ones. Yeah, you could do the wheeze. Had the high rise, high bar, you know, the handlebars, and you know, you could wheelie on the bike and just, oh, such a cool. And it had 5 speeds. It was a fancy little bike, and it had a stick shift right there. You ride down the road, stick shift and changing handbrakes. It was a cool bike. But Dad kept pointing at those bigger bikes, you know, 36 inch, you're growing, son. Well, I wanted that other bike. And I don't remember how it was. I think he held me off a little bit to late spring, trying to keep me from making the wrong decision, but I finally got what I wanted. I got my cool bike, and school was out, and I'm with my friends, and it was the coolest bike ever. I had an awesome summer. I'm telling you, it was one awesome summer. One awesome summer. Because as all the adults know, when you're a kid, you start to grow. Mom can tell you that my blue jeans didn't have to shrink. I would grow 2 inches and just ridiculous. Just the jeans, she couldn't keep clothes on the poor kid, you know. I was always growing. And that was a growth spurt time. And after that first summer, I get to the next summer and guess what? I'm bigger. And that 24-inch bike's a littler. And suddenly all my friends are showing up with new bikes too. And you guessed it, they all had the big bikes, the 36-inch 10-speed bikes. And I was in trouble because I'd be going down the road on my bike, my little thing, and I'd shift gears. But it was just a small sprocket. They had the great big sprockets. They had double sprockets. And, you know, I'd be pedaling, and they'd be going vroom, 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 vroom. Pretty soon, they'd just leave me in the dust. Was that a sin that I didn't honor my father's wishes for me? No, he gave me the choice. But I did miss the mark. And I found out that Dad was right. Sometimes I'm not as smart as I think I am. It's still a problem today. I missed my father's greater good for me. So I could have had something better. You know, again, most people don't wake up in the morning thinking, how can I make a dumb decision today so I can end up with less than the very best? That's not the way we're thinking. We just have these desires and have these needs, and they're not all in and of themselves evil. It's just how we feed them that becomes the problem. And again, fear is often associated with the idea that we're missing out on things. Eve's first sin, the first sin, was that she believed that, as it says in the scripture, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good from evil. That was the lie that was told to her. And she got the idea that God was holding out on her somehow. If you read the context, that was the insinuation of the serpent. The real truth is that loving fathers want to give us everything. They want to give us everything. They want to give us the best. And the loving father is always right. I haven't always been right as a loving father. My father hasn't always been perfectly right. But my heavenly father is always right. He knows what's best. He really does. And let's not forget that he wants to give us everything he can. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Romans 8:32. God has already set in motion the giving to us of all things. In the book of Nehemiah, there were some people who were trying to get Nehemiah to cooperate with the operating system of fear. And they wrote him letters to discourage him. In chapter 6, verse 5, it says, "Then Sanballat sent his servant to me as before, the fifth time, with an open letter in his hand. And it was written, 'It is reported among the nations, and Gershom says that you and the Jews plan to rebel. Therefore, according to these rumors, you are building the wall that you may be their king. And you have also appointed prophets to proclaim concerning you at Jerusalem, saying, "There is a king in Judah." Now these matters will be reported to the king. So come, therefore, and let us consult together." In the words of Nehemiah, he goes on to say, "Then I said to him, saying, 'No such things as you say are being done, but you invent them in your own heart. For they were all trying to make us afraid, saying, "Their hands will be weakened in the work, and it will not be done. Now, therefore, O God, strengthen my hands." And afterwards, I came to the house of whatever that guy's name is, the son of whoever that was, and the son of another guy. Their names are hard to say sometimes. I'm just not going to do it. Who was the secret informer. And he said, "Let us meet together in the house of God within the temple, and let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. Indeed, at night they will come to kill you." And I said, should such a man as I flee? Who is there, such as I, who would go to the temple to save his life? I will not go in. And then I perceived that God had not sent him at all, but that he was pronounced this prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this reason he was hired, that I should be afraid and act that way and sin, so that they might have cause for an evil report and that they might reproach me. Nehemiah had a reason to feel this pressure. Fear does sometimes manifest itself, and we feel the pressure coming from it. People were talking, and if a bad report got back to where he came from, to the king where he came from, who had given him permission to come and build the walls, he could be in big trouble. And he didn't want to be in big trouble. So he had to kind of wonder, have you ever had people talking about you? Doesn't it make you uncomfortable? You know, Facebook's wonderful. Because sometimes you get to see what they're saying about you. How much fun is that? What if there were assassins? What should I do? It's interesting to note that Nehemiah responded out of his identity. His identity, he knew who he was. And he said, should such a man as I flee? He just knew who he was. And even though it might seem to be coming from a legitimate source, after all, somebody who's giving a prophecy, telling you to go to church, go to the temple, might seem that was a good thing, but he realized God gave him revelation. This man wasn't prophesying by the Spirit of God, but by some other spirit, a spirit of greed, because he'd been hired. You know, in the earlier chapters of Nehemiah, it shows how people laughed at them and tried to discourage them from doing what they were supposed to do in building the wall. But he perceived, in verse 12, he perceived that what was going on wasn't coming from faith, but was coming from fear. And he knew what was going on. Whenever we act out of fear, we miss the mark. That's what I've been saying through this whole series. We will sin. This is the goal of the operating system of the enemy. I know I've probably told some of these stories before. I don't know when I told the bicycle story last. And I'm going to tell some of these stories for people who have never heard this, who may hear it later. But if I'm repeating a story, forgive me. My wife said the other day, you tell some of these stories too often, but I'm going to tell another one. She's like, whatever. Not like I can stop you. She's not afraid. Some years ago, I bought a surprise for my wife. It was a new stove. When we first moved up on the north side, we had an electric stove and it had an electric range. Lisa doesn't like electric ranges, but she does like electric stoves. It's a conundrum, you know, because electric or gas. She likes gas range, but she did kind of like the electric stove. Well, I found a dual fuel stove. Gas range, electric stove. Actually, double oven. Still got it. Pretty cool. And I wanted to surprise her. So I went down to Menards. We weren't very far from Menards, you know, less than 2 miles to Menards from my house. And I arranged to get the stove when she didn't know it. And I arranged to get them to drop it off. It was, I think, her birthday. No, it was anniversary. Yeah, it's written here. And so, you know, it's sitting there. And all I have to do is put the new little gas ports, is that what they're called, little things on it? Because we didn't have natural gas at the house. We had propane. So you had to change the little doodads. What? Orifice. Yeah, orifices. There you go. And I get the thing. It's delivered. I don't have them put it in place or anything. I'm like, I got it. Take the old one away. Great. I'm getting the thing out. I tear it all apart. You know, all the box and everything. And I get it. And I start looking for the little orifices. They aren't there. And I'm thinking, oh, come on, they got to be here someplace. I don't want to have to go back to the store. But they weren't. So I finally wandered back to the store. And on my way to the store, not very far, thank goodness I didn't have to drive an hour. Because I'd have probably been out of my mind with like, you know. Because I kind of was setting myself for it. How many of you know we do that? Huh? I'm going to have to talk to somebody. And I'm going to have to talk them into giving me something I need. And I hope they don't give me any hassle. I get in the store and I walk up to this girl in the department and I say to her, hey, I just bought a stove. They just delivered it, but I'm missing the little orifices. And she goes, oh. She goes, well, let me check on that. She comes back. We don't have any. I said, me either. That's why I'm here. I need some because this is a surprise. It's a surprise. I'm going to be a really cool man tonight. And my wife's going to come home and there's going to be this wonderful dual fuel range oven, convection oven. It's really cool. It's for our anniversaries. Yeah, I'm sorry, we don't have any. I said, well, actually, you do. There's some taped right on the back of this one right here, this model. And she goes, yeah, I can't give those to you. I said, why not? And she says, well, because that would make this stove defective. And I'm like, so it's okay to sell me a defective one, but it's not okay for you to have a defective one. How many of you know I'm a little bit, my voice carries? I could get it under control, Tim. Come on. So we went back and forth a little bit, and finally somebody heard me debating with the young girl, somebody who was a little more, you know, higher up in the company. They came right over, ripped them off the back and gave them to me, and I went home and everything was good. But I'm not sure it was really super good because I probably did not, you know, I'm glad I wasn't wearing, you know, a church logo on my hat. Like, yeah, I saw that guy. He's from down at that church. Boy, he wasn't very nice. It was a low-grade fear that she didn't want to cooperate that I walked in with that probably didn't help. And it has been said that negatives are developed in the dark room of fear. So when you find yourself becoming negative, when you find yourself being negative, when you find someone else being negative, maybe you need to just ask a simple question. Where's fear getting into this equation? Where is fear stepping into this. If I'm being negative, is it because there's something that's got me a little freaked out or triggered, as they like to say nowadays? I'm glad I wasn't too pushy, and I'm glad I didn't make too big a deal out of it. And you may be thinking, well, you were absolutely right. She needed to be put in her place. No, she was probably doing her best to not violate some kind of understanding of how she was supposed to proceed in her job. And she might have even been a little bit afraid that she would do the wrong thing and get in trouble. Because the easy thing for her would have been, yeah, here, take these. I'll tell someone later. She probably had some kind of a reason to think that wasn't going to work. I believe the vast majority of anger, by the way, comes from fear. We miss the mark when we get angry quite easily. And there are a couple of scriptures associated with that. David's older brother was really angry at David when he showed up to see what Goliath was doing and started asking questions about what was going to happen for the guy who killed Goliath. I'm not sure whether his older brother was afraid that he'd get himself killed. Stupid little brother. How am I going to tell that to Dad? Or whether he was just like, yeah, you'll probably do it, and then I'll look like an idiot because I didn't do it. I'm not sure which one he had. But in Samuel 17, you can read about that. And then you can read a little further. After David kills Goliath, in Samuel chapter 18, the women come out, and they're singing, and they're dancing, and they're saying, Saul has slain his thousands, and David his tens of thousands. And Saul hears that, and he gets triggered. And he's automatically not very happy. He says, what more can he have but the kingdom? And it literally says that he became afraid because the Spirit had left him. Wow. David wasn't immune to anger and fear problems either. Remember when he tried to bring the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem and it stumbled and somebody touched it and died? And then he didn't want anything to do with it. He was afraid. I remember anger and fear mixed together one time when Grandma lived on Maude Avenue just up from where we lived. And then out in front, what was the road that was the really busy one out in front of Grandma's house where Maude came into it? That Van Buren, yeah. I walked out through the front yard, saw my brother in the neighbor's yard across the main road there, and I was little tiny guy, and I just wandered right across the main road right over to see what my brother was doing, and Grandma was not happy. It scared her, and then I was scared of Grandma. She was whooping and yelling and crying and upset. I don't know whether a car actually came close to hit me or what it was, but I just wandered across the road. I don't remember anybody slamming on the brakes or blowing a horn, but boy, I remember Grandma. She was wailing on me. I scared her bad, and it made her angry. A lot of times when people are angry, you just need to say to yourself, they are upset because something is scaring them bad. And anybody who knows has chased a little kid across the road when it scared you like that, you know exactly what she was feeling. And it had her acting out of her normal, loving, affectionate grandma kind of stuff with me. I think that was the first time she ever really chewed me out. I just remember that memory, and I must have been pretty little. So is God angry? I want to close things by thinking about that just a second here. Is God angry? I think much of Christianity has been under the deception that God's angry a lot because there's so much sin in the world. I was on TV quite a few years ago now up in Edgerton, and a young man called in, and we had a call-in Ask the Pastor show, and he had called in just to say that he felt far from God, and for some reason the person doing the, I was on the panel, and the person leading it said, Tim, why don't you talk to him? Or Pastor Hacker, as I'm sure he referred to me. So I responded that God loved him, that God had a wonderful plan for his life. I told him that, God wanted to work through a couple of the things that he had mentioned, and I don't even remember what they were. And I told him that God would be ready to welcome him back as he welcomed the prodigal son in Luke 15. And I ended my little bit, real short and sweet, with God is in a good mood. And the moderator looked over and he called on another pastor, and that pastor pulled out his King James language and said, God is angry with the sinner or with the wicked every day. Psalm 7. I didn't get mad at him, but I looked at him like he had two heads. And so did the other two panelists. There was four of us on the panel. Because the kid had been involved in some stuff that was messing up his life, and I was trying to encourage him that God wanted him to get his life straight, and this guy was like, you're going to have to fix your sin right now, boy. Well, let me read that verse, because that is a quote. God is angry with the wicked every day, King James Version. Here's another version. God is a righteous judge, a God who displays his wrath every day, New International Version. God is a fair judge, a God who is angered by injustice every day. God's Word Translation. God is a righteous judge, and he is not angry at all times. Young's Literal Translation. You know, love is not just an aspect of God's personality. Love is the essence of his being. Beloved, love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God, and he who does not love does not know God, because God is love. 1 John 4, 7 and 8. God's not easily angered. Here's another verse. This is a faithful and worthy This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Paul knew that he had not arrived yet at a place of perfection. He knew that there were times when he was not hitting the mark perfectly. I don't know whether you understand what a bullseye is, but depending on how big the target is, a bullseye can be anywhere from this big to a pinprick. And we can't always have everything perfect. Let me just say this. If you take Dave Ramsey and you say you believe in Dave Ramsey's stuff and then you go out and get yourself a car payment, it's a sin. But here's a question. Is it a sin to have a car payment? Let's not even go there today. I don't have one. I do have a house payment. Dave says that's okay. I guess... What's that? Who cares, right? Dave is not. This is the thing. Do you realize? I said it earlier. Jesus was violating the rules. Therefore, he was sinning when the Pharisees saw him touch the leper because he was making himself unclean. Jesus and his disciples were going through a field one day and they were grabbing the tops off the wheat and rubbing them in their hands and eating the raw wheat on a Sabbath. Oops, he broke the Sabbath. And yet the Bible says he did not sin. Whose mark are you trying to live up to? And that's sometimes the problem. The mark that we're trying to live up to wasn't the mark that we were supposed to put in place. And Paul recognized himself as present tense, still a person who was the chief of sinners. I don't think he was referring to, oh, I used to be a sinner and now I'm not. I think what he was admitting was, how many of you came here today and you just don't, this is rhetorical, and you didn't violate the speed limit, not even by a half a mile per hour? If you came down Baltimore, you were having, like, had to focus on it if you didn't overdo. You really had to try. So what I'm saying is, Jesus is our model, and how the Father reacts towards sin, I think we need to remember the way he handled sin. So do y'all remember the woman caught in adultery? Here, I'm just going to go right up here. Jesus has brought the woman caught in adultery. And they say, "What are you doing? What are you going to do, Jesus?" And he just crouched down like this and started writing in the dirt. I can do this because of my father, grandfather. My grandpa Orville used to sit like this just to be comfortable. And they kept asking him, and he didn't pay any attention to him for a while. And then finally, he stood up and he said, "Who is there among you with no sin? Let him be the first to cast a stone." Sin was losing its power before Jesus raised. But when Jesus raised, sin lost all its power. And we've got to be careful not to empower it again and become Pharisees in the way that we empower it. I'm not saying we ignore what people are doing that's wrong. I'm saying that we recognize that they're doing it wrong because they don't get it, because they don't realize there's something better, because they don't realize that a loving father wants them to have the best and not settle for less. It's really exciting when we start to approach people from that way, when we start to say to them, "Yeah, you know, there's better, there's more, there's good." The guys quoting scripture that day with the woman caught in adultery, they weren't showing the heart of God. Jesus was showing the heart of God. The ones with condemnation weren't showing the heart of God. Jesus was showing the heart of God. He didn't let her off the hook. He said, "Go and sin no more. Stop it." That's what he said. Stop it. The fear connected with sin makes us behave outside the nature of who God created us to be. We cannot and must not focus on sin. Rather, we should focus on hitting the mark. And then when we do, the fear of sin loses its power, and we are empowered to stop that which makes us less than He created us to be. Amen.